this week at Hope Point.
Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched you, your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." You see how quickly God restores the broken heart? As soon as the sin is confessed, the sin is removed. This is why if you don't understand the holiness of God, you'll never understand His mercy. This is remarkable. He goes from guilty to clean, just like this. The seraphs that initially terrified him now brought joy to his life.
We're so glad to have you join us for today's message. We pray that it would challenge and encourage you to applaud God, follow Christ, and live on mission. Let's listen to what Richard has to say to us from God's holy word.
Several years ago, when John Piper's father died, I drove to Greenville to listen to him preach his father's funeral because I wanted to know what kind of influence did that man have on probably the most prolific theologian that's alive in our generation today, John Piper. And I've heard John speak many, many times. I've been with people. I was with a boy one time who said when Piper was speaking, "Man, is that dude scary?" And his sermons are intimidating at times. And yet, when Piper was preaching at his father's funeral, he said as a young boy, whenever his father preached on the judgment of God, he said, "I could not look into my father's eyes because they were so intense." So I thought how interesting it is that the man who we regard as a scary dude says that his father, in preaching on the holiness of God, caused him to know the fear of the Lord. Whenever you see an unusual display of the holiness of God, you will experience the fear of the Lord. And if you have never been intimidated by a California forest fire, it's because you've never seen a California forest fire. So God in full display is always intimidating. And you can't ask him to be less intimidating. That's almost asking a lion to not be intimidating. It is intimidating because of what it is. So the best thing that can ever happen in the world is for you to see God clearly for who he is. Because in the book of Isaiah, where we're going today as we depart a little bit from Colossians, we're going to see God that he is a lion in all of his holiness and his fierceness and his wrath, his anger over sin. And then if you keep reading the book of Isaiah, you're going to see that God is also a lamb in his gentleness and his mercy. But until you see both pictures at one time, you do not know who God is. And in our generation, we have a lot of communicators who are trying to say new things about God and in order to try to present him in a different way. And ultimately, the Bible has a word for new teachers. They're called heretics. The goal of the prophet is not to be new, but to be true. And when Isaiah the prophet saw the true God, he became a new prophet. If you're suffering from spiritual boredom, a lack of spiritual ambition, if you're addicted to something, if the most important things in your life is who won yesterday's games or how your flower garden is growing or how your stocks are doing, if you're just overwhelmed with worry and grief and bitterness, that you need a new view of God. You need to see him for who he is. You need to be overwhelmed by the greatness of God, and that's what happened in Isaiah chapter 6. The nation of Israel was straying from God. They didn't know him. But God didn't have a messenger that could go speak to them because the messenger himself did not know God. Isaiah, Israel's greatest prophet, had lost his own vision of God. And the most beautiful and fulfilling, exhilarating day of his life is when God scared him to death and when God scared him to life. Until this moment, he had served a God of his own imagination, a God who was so containable, compromising, so manlike, that he had become boring, irrelevant, and ineffective. But when he saw the holiness of God, the terror of that moment filled him with joy that gave him new purpose in life. And all of that begins in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. We don't know exactly when Uzziah died in the 8th century, but it was a big deal because he had reigned as king for so many years. You can read about his story in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. He ascended to the throne of Israel when he was 16 years old. And he reigned for 52 years. That's like having the same president for 13 terms. Yuck. No matter who they are. 13 terms as president, 52 years, and under his leadership, Israel had become very strong militarily, back to the days of David. Agriculture had improved throughout the land, and Uzziah was the one who led in all of this. And even what made his story even more interesting is that in the final years of his life, he ignored the commands of God regarding what a king was allowed to do, and he tried to do what only the priests were allowed to do, and he entered the temple, and God warned him, don't do that, and he performed the practices of a priest, and God struck him with leprosy. So he lived the final years of his life in exile. So you got this incredibly great story, sad story, but this man had died, and now everybody was wondering, what's the future of the nation? Who will be the next president? That's what was on their mind. Was it going to be Uzziah's son, Jotham, who was 25 years old? And if he leads, what kind of leader will he be? Will he be strong? Will he be weak? Will he be righteous? Will he be unrighteous? So Isaiah had gone to the temple that day to pray about this. Isaiah had gone to the temple because he believed the most important thing in life was the next election. The most important thing was the next president. And God showed him that day that the most important thing that was going on in Israel right then was the fact that nobody knew God. Even the preachers did not know God. That's what was the most important thing. It's a breathtaking picture. The empty throne, no king, was now filled with God himself. Sitting on the throne, and the Bible says that the train of his robe filled the whole temple. Well, Solomon's temple was 150 feet long by 90 feet wide. And so just the bottom garment, the bottom hem of the robe of the Lord filled the whole thing. Not the robe, just the bottom of it. And Isaiah began to understand, oh my goodness, I have no idea how big God is. How glorious he is. You know, kings in that day were known by the power and their prestige, by what they wore. And it's hard for us to conceive of that, of somebody's clothing would let you know who they are, except it's something like a wedding. It's different at a wedding, isn't it? That, you know, the organist or the pianist stops playing and maybe hits three bells. It's 3 o'clock, and the groom is in, and the wedding party is in, and the groom's looking down, and all of a sudden the back door is open, and there's the bride in her wedding dress, and everybody is straining to see what does she look like in her dress, because it's so different than any other dress or any other type of clothing. Everybody's straining to see her, except the men who are straining to look at their watches to see, how much of the game am I missing? But they're straining to see her. I remember on our wedding day at 3 o'clock, 41 years ago, to see Lisa standing there on her father's arm. And I was like any groom wanting to see what she looked like in her wedding dress. And of course I hadn't seen it. And I'd only heard about it. She had shopped for it, we didn't have a lot of different stores back then, so she went to J.B. White's to shop for that wedding dress, and there was a beautiful one on, you know, on display, but it, across the bottom of it, it was industrial-sized vacuum cleaner marks, like tracks, that one of the night people, the cleaners, had run across the hem of the wedding dress. And so she talked to the people, and they said, well, we'll discount it, you know, extremely, so you can purchase it, and you can even bring it back if you can't get those vacuum cleaner tracks out. And so she bought her wedding dress for $150. So I remember the day when the door of the church opened and she's standing there, and I just say to myself, wow, they got the tracks out. It's the most beautiful memory I have. So when Isaiah saw the Lord, he knew that he had underestimated the size and the importance of God. There had never been a king like this, that just the hem of his robe filled the whole temple, which is what sort of nature does for us. Alexander McLaren says, nature is the robe of God. We struggle to know what is God like, except when we see him in nature, we really get a glimpse of how big he is. Yesterday, I texted a friend yesterday morning, and I know he's always... he leaves work about midday to go to a vacation house, and I thought I'd catch him going up to Kiawe, and he said, can't talk right now, I'm at breakfast, we'll text you later. He said, but I want you to see a picture of what I'm looking at breakfast. And so turned out he wasn't going to Lake Kiawe, he was in Alberta, Canada. It was up at Banff. I think Hunter and Melanie loved that place. And as great as that picture is, that's just the hem, just the bottom threads of the glory of God. The Bible says in Isaiah 40, verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? So who could put all the oceans in the palm of his hand? God can. Or with the breath of his hand marked off the heavens. So just spreading his fingers, he can measure 2 trillion galaxies. Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket or weighed the mountains on the scales? It's amazing to think about all the mountains of Canada and California and here on the East Coast. God can gather them all up and put them on his little personal scales and weigh them like you would a postage, something you're mailing. So Isaiah saw something he had never seen before. How big and beautiful God is. Our view of God is so small that thoughts of him do not provoke great worship and just scattered obedience. And you'll never live a big life if you serve a small God. But not only did he see that God was big, he saw that God was holy. Above the king were seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings, they covered their faces. With 2, they covered their feet. And with 2, they were flying. At the sound of their voices, the doorpost and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. I can't tell you a lot about seraphs or seraphim, as some of your Bibles say. The Bible doesn't mention them a lot. It does here. The Hebrew name simply means burning ones, fiery ones. So these were not little fat, chubby, bow and arrow toting angels on clouds. They were more like F-16 fighter jets flying over a football stadium, and it shook the whole stadium. It shook the whole temple. It shook all of heaven when these seraph were flying around the throne of God. The book of Hebrews says that God can sometimes turn angels into fire or wind to accomplish his purposes in nature. So we think the seraphs are good. They're at least cousins of angels. They were burning up while they were flying, though not burning up. Interesting that even though the seraphs were designed to live in God's presence, think about this, they were designed by God to live in his presence, they were unable to look at the awesomeness of God, so with 2 of their wings, they covered their eyes. That'd be pretty scary for an F-16 fighter pilot to be flying that fast, covering his eyes. Unworthy to see God, because he's so awesome. Isaiah had forgotten all of this, and his God was small. And then with 2 of their wings, they covered, with 2 of their wings, they covered their faces, and with 2 of their wings, they covered their feet. I mean, feet are not bad, but they're not necessarily pretty. And so why would they cover their feet? Because when they looked down at their feet compared to this sight of God, they were reminded of the smallness of their creatureliness. They were little. It's one thing to think you're an F-16 jet, and then all of a sudden you look at your feet compared to God. You're not as great as... So they teach us. The seraphs teach us how to approach God, how to think of ourselves in light of Him. Like a man may lift weights all of his life in his home gym and think that he's fit, but then all of a sudden he goes to a real gym where there's power lifters there, and he sees what big arms are really like and what a big back is like and what big shoulders are like, and he no longer knows. He no longer views himself as extremely fit. This holds true with everybody on earth. A scholar may be proud of his expertise in an area that he could lecture for hours on this subject. And yet when he sees the knowledge of God that is the dispensary of all knowledge, that scholar knows that the first words out of the mouth of God make his greatest dissertation sound like the babbling of a baby. Or a businessman spends his life making this deal and is successful and is building this empire. But when he sees God, his temple, and larger than all the heavens, he realizes that he's been doing nothing but building sandcastles on earth that'll one day be washed away. The third thing the seraphs teach us is about the behavior of our body when we see the true and living God. It says, with two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. This is when you get a glimpse of the glory of God, it changes the behavior of your body. It's like a child in a car, 4-hour ride to the beach, maybe sleeping, maybe whining, but all of a sudden when they get there and he sees the ocean, his little body gets so excited, runs and flings and flails because of the bigness of the ocean thrills him. It's what the seraphs do. It's like yesterday when you were watching your football teams play. You might have been sitting there, but when a great play, a great athletic performance happened, you just started clapping and your body was different because of the magnificence of seeing greatness. The seraphs wanted to do something with their body. Not because they read it in a book, but a body that sees God, the body wants to be different in its appreciation and honor of God. They wanted to fly. They wanted to move. They wanted to sing. They wanted to speak for God. They wanted to do something for God. Last week after church, second service, I thought the building was empty, and I came down to get my notes here, right there at the bottom of the stage, and there was a young girl, like right out of high school. She had lingered. It was everybody else had gone, and I really thought there's a lot of you that I say, you know, I'm not sure every week who I've met, but I knew I hadn't met her, and I introduced myself, and just really, I'd heard about her because I knew somebody that told me that she had just come to Christ and was coming here, but I'd never met her. But when she told me her name, I said, I know who you are. And so I said, would you tell me your story? And she told me her story, how God had saved her out of anorexia and just other hard life. And she's so filled with the peace of God now. She goes, I just want everybody to know. So she said, I ordered some stickers from Amazon and I just hand them out when I'm working my job as a waitress. And I tell people, I don't want to offend you, but this God has changed my life. If you just read the verse. And she goes downtown like to in the middle of the city and to the skate parks and just ask people if she can tell them her story. And I said, where do you get stickers like that? She said, you get them on Amazon. She said, I just ordered my first batch of 700. She understood that when you see God for who he is, your body just wants to do different things. Your mouth say different things. The most important thing the seraphs revealed to us was God's character. That they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy. So I was so grateful for that third song. I changed the sermon midweek. It's just no idea other than, you know, new. So I didn't know it would have messed with the band. I was so grateful for that third song. It's just stunning, really. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. The word holy means to be in a separate category, to be like nothing else. So God is completely different than all of the creation and the creatures. There's no one like God. You don't know anything like God by looking at what you know. No one else is like him, even close to him. He's infinitely different in a better way is what that phrase means. And it's interesting. They say, holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. So they're saying that the holiness of God is revealed by his glorious acts on earth. You say, well, I mean, like, what does it mean for God to be holy? Well, you can look at the Grand Canyon and its glorious largeness and say that points to the holiness of God. You can look at the beating wings of a hummingbird and say that glorious movement helps us understand how different God is in his creative power. You can look at the complexities of the brain and his 30 trillion cells that work right and are forming now in a mother's womb. And you know that God is, that glorious, complex creation reveals, that's what it means for God is holy. He's different. He knows how to make brains. So when they talk about the holiness of God, they're talking about the difference of God. And one of the primary ways that God is different than us in his holiness is he does not sin, because he cannot sin. He doesn't sin because there's nothing in him that can sin or think about sin. His essence is perfect. He loves holiness because he's holy. He loves morality because he's moral. He loves perfection because he's perfect. That's what it means for him to be holy. He's without flaw, lacking in nothing, never improving, because he cannot improve. He's holy. This concept is so important that the seraph they repeat it three times in scripture. To do this is to, like, you would be right texting somebody and say something to a friend and then exclamation mark. Because I really mean that. Really mean that. Or it's like when you buy a card and you're not a writer, so you can't think of anything to say, so you just underline every word that Hallmark said. Because you're wanting to say, this really is what I mean. So holy, 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 said three times, is like the captain of a ship blowing a loud horn and then saying on the loudspeaker, now hear this. The most important thing that you'll ever know about God is he's holy, 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 because that term or that thrice repeated attribute of God is not spoken of about any of other God's attributes. Never loving, loving, loving. Never merciful, never merciful, merciful, merciful. It's holy, holy, holy. Because only when you grasp the holiness of God, then will you appreciate his mercy and his grace and his love to those who don't deserve it. God is more pure than you can ever imagine. Everything about him is pure. He has nothing to do with sin, and he hates sin and he detests sin. And that is a problem, because everything about us loves sin and is sinful. You can understand now Isaiah's trauma when he saw what holiness really is. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." When he says he's ruined, it means I am unraveling at the seams. I am self-destructing. I'm going to die. He probably, walking into the temple, viewed himself as a man who's got it all together. Maybe you came to church like that today and said, "I'm doing pretty good. I'm a good, good person." And then you see the holiness of God. And Isaiah said, "In light of God's holiness, I deserve death." That's what the word "woe" means. He said it about himself. It's a word that all the prophets used when God was about to destroy something. Micah 2, "Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. Therefore, the Lord says, I am planning disaster against this people from which you cannot save yourself." How horrible it would be for Isaiah, which he felt like, disaster is being planned against me and I can do nothing to save myself. Now you understand why he said, "Woe, I am ruined." This is not an overreaction. This is what everybody feels when they see the holiness of God and their sin at the same time. Your heart is broken over the horror of moral ugliness. And your ego grieves that it ever boasted about being good. People have asked me before, you know, like, would I say there's anything that I could point to? I mean, young ministers might ask, is there anything I could point to that would lead to, you know, some degree of success? And I said, well, the key to any success I've enjoyed in life is that God has not killed me. That has been very helpful. Vodi Bakum speaks all over the world to a lot of college campuses, and he says he's always asked at Q&A time, if God is all powerful and infinitely good, why does he allow evil? And he says, I'll answer that when you will answer this. And he fires back, how can a righteous and holy God know what I did and thought yesterday and not kill me in my sleep last night? Not many people in our city feel, or they cannot relate to Isaiah's trauma because they've never seen God for who he is. They've gotten all their definitions of God from their friends or from social media. Horizontal definition of God, not a biblical, inspired, heavenly view of the holiness of God. And so they flatter themselves. How are you doing? I give myself a B+. Maybe A minus, and when you see the holiness of God, you give yourself an F. You do not boast. If you've never seen God, the true God, you don't have any idea who you are. The evil that lurks in your heart. And prior to this day, Isaiah was filled with religious pride, and this day reduced his ego to nothing. So what was his guilt? I mean, he says it. I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. What does that mean? Well, we don't really know. It could be a number of things. It could be that he was deceitful. He was, for him or the people, lying was as easy as breathing. Maybe he was manipulative. Maybe he was a hypocrite. He came in, band sings, raise my hands, but I don't live it out at home, at work. Two different messages are coming from my lips. Maybe he was thinking my lips are thankless. I'm a complainer. No gratitude. My lips are unclean because I'm not praising God. I'm complaining. Maybe his mouth was just dirty. He's dirty speech, filthy speech. Maybe culture had just, maybe all the culture was filthy speech. This girl that got, I spoke with last week that got saved, she said, apart from Jesus Christ cleansing me and filling me with peace, the first thing he did in my life is he took away my desire to laugh at the dirty jokes I used to laugh at. She said, they were no longer funny, they were repulsive. Regardless of the crime, he knew his lips were dirty, and this is where the story takes an amazing turn of mercy. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and with it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched you, your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. You see how quickly God restores the broken heart? As soon as the sin is confessed, the sin is removed. This is why if you don't understand the holiness of God, you'll never understand his mercy. This is remarkable. He goes from guilty to clean, just like this. The seraphs that initially terrified him now brought joy to his life. I love what we can learn from the seraphs at this point. They show us God's desire to touch us. But a holy God can't touch us because of our sin. So he must remove the sin first so he can touch us. But that's why he wants the sin removed. If you ever hear a preacher, if you ever me talking about repent, he wants the sin removed so he can touch you and hold you. And that's what we learn. They touched his mouth. I love the idea of how they did touch his lips and removed his guilt. They put this hot coal from the burning altar on his lips, and yet his lips were not burned. Just the sin. God destroys our sin, but does not desire to destroy the sinner. It's an amazing thing. Not even a scar. You'd think all that heat, maybe a little scar. Not a scar. Not like the rest of his life he had to walk around with a sign that says, this is what I have been forgiven of. Like the Scarlet Letter, the book Scarlet Letter. This is what I've been forgiven of. This is what I did. That's no scar. Clean. Been reading a book by Ed Welch lately called Shame Interrupted. And some of these quotes are from him. Some of them are paraphrases, but I'll just start reading them. If it has his name on it, it's directly from him. Even when humans say they forgive, they continue to stand in judgment over you. Instead of removing your shame, they actually magnify it. They assign you to a category of forgiven, but still contaminated. The Lord, however, is better than that, greater than that. Nothing you have found on earth compares to him. His response to Isaiah's shame and yours is completely different. It's the opposite of what you expect. The forgiveness of God is different than the forgiveness of man. It is better when God forgives our sin. He removes our shame. This is what it means for God to be holy. He treats us differently than we treat each other. His forgiveness also deals with our shame. I love what Ed Welch says here also. To discard shame, you must be connected to someone highly honored. You know, it's wonderful when a highly honored person pays attention to you or makes a big deal of you or wraps their arm around you and says they believe in you. I remember early on in my ministry, my prayer partner, you know, every place we went in life, every event we were at, they would ask him to pray because he knew everybody. They always wanted to hear Archie pray. And he would always say, I thank you for that invitation, but I'd like my friend Richard to pray. And I prayed all over the place. And he already knew everything about me. I was already beginning to gut it out. But he always made sure that when I was with him, he was putting his arm and elevating. It's wonderful when somebody like that elevates you. But I want to tell you today, don't wait for that. Don't wait for a person because they may not come. Or if they do come, they may leave. Don't wait for your shame to be removed by a person. Because the highest and most honorable person in the world that could put their arm around you is the King of Glory. And he completely removed Isaiah's shame. The reason that God fully removes our shame is because the power of the remedy that it took to do it. This idea of burning coals on his lips, that's violent. It's a violent thing when God removes our sin. Hot coals, burning altar on my lips. And what's so interesting about these, the seraphs is, I'll just see if I go back and find them a second. They couldn't even touch the coals from the altar. Now, what did I tell you the name was in Hebrew for seraphs? Burning ones. I mean, these dudes are on fire, and yet the heat from the holiness of God's altar is so great they couldn't touch the coals themselves. They had to use tongs. This is a pretty violent picture of what it takes to remove our sin. Even a fiery, burning angel cannot remove our sin. It takes more than that, and you know as well as I do, that's not what removed Isaiah's sin. Because when he became a preacher that day, a few years later, he was given a glimpse 700 years into the future to see the crucifixion of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and Isaiah is the one who tells us about it. Isaiah chapter 53, he was despised. This is speaking of Jesus on the cross. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. We held him in low esteem. The people that day in Jerusalem as Jesus was dying, friends included, said, "We are ashamed of him." So Jesus became shameful in order to identify with people in their shame and to remove it. Verse 4, surely he bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God. It's interesting. So now we're about to learn that Christianity is not God placing hot coals on our sin, but God placing our sin on Jesus. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. This is why the forgiveness of God is so powerful and so violent, because Jesus absorbs the full weight of the holy wrath of God, and we feel none of the judgment of God. Christ feels it all. This is what salvation and forgiveness look like. And I want you to be encouraged. I don't know what you brought into this place today. What guilt? What shame? But you need to understand this. When God forgives and when he removes shame, look what happened in the life of Isaiah. God forgave his sin, cleansed his mouth, removed his shame, and transformed him into the greatest prophet in Israel's history. So learn from Isaiah, who wrote the most compelling words we have about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Jesus bore your shame on the cross so that you will not live in shame. When you turn to God through Jesus Christ, you will find the opposite of shame. You will find acceptance, worth, honor, and glory.
We hope you've enjoyed this podcast from Hope Point Church in Spartanburg, South Carolina. If you would like to learn more about us or give to this ministry, please go to our website at hopepoint.org. We hope you can join us again next week.